with your Bible, open to Numbers 31. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I do want to read verses 1 through 19. Follow along with me as I read Numbers 31, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance." Some of your versions may just have "take vengeance," but there's actually a doubling up of the root word here that gives the idea of a full and complete vengeance. "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you will send to the war." So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain: Avi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. You remember Balaam, who was called by the Moabite king to curse Israel? Wonder what he was doing with the Midianites. Verse 9, the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan opposite Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. This is the word of the Lord, even for us today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we acknowledge and confess up front, most likely, our discomfort with a passage like Numbers 31. And yet we believe that this is your word to us, that you are revealing yourself and your ways to your people in this passage. So, Father, by your Spirit, would you help us to rightly understand what we find here in the pages of Scripture, that we would neither run beyond nor fall short of what it is that you have said and spoken? Would you impress upon our hearts and minds the reality of divine judgment and the wrath to come? In Jesus' name, amen. This is, as I already said, not an easy passage to deal with, especially when you talk about the slaughtering of the Midianites, not just in terms of the men, the Midianite men, but also women and children. There's no sense in trying to dodge this or get around it because it is God's word. What I'd like to do, though, as we go through this, I'd like to try to work through this passage of Scripture in two ways. One, looking at Numbers 31 in its own close context, and then looking at Numbers 31 in light of the broad context. By that I mean considering, of course, the significance of Numbers 31 and the slaughter of the Midianites in the story of Numbers itself, right? How does this play a part? How is this progressing the story of Numbers, of God's dealings with his people in Numbers? But then I also want to take a step back and say, but even as this story stands on its own in the context of Numbers, this story also must be read within the broader context of all of Scripture. And there is no better person to prepare us for how to do that than Jesus himself. So before we even look at the details of Numbers 31, to give you an idea as to how we might read Numbers 31, both in its near and broad context, I want you to hold your place in Numbers 31 and go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Listen and consider what Jesus says here. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Do you hear what Jesus does and does not do in this brief exchange? You have two examples of death here. One, we would chalk up to religious persecution, or perhaps maybe even a form of martyrdom. Galileans who are slaughtered and are shamed by the Pilate making sacrifices, mixing their blood in with it. And then the other example that he gives is one of those random tragic events that happens. A bridge collapses. A flood comes. A tornado. In Jesus' case, a tower falls and kills a number of people. What is the main takeaway that Jesus gives to the people who are listening to him when it comes to those who are murdered by Pilate, an unjust, evil death, or for those who meet their death in a seemingly random, tragic way? What is the main point that Jesus makes? The main point that Jesus makes is death and judgment comes for everyone. Repent and be saved. It's striking that Jesus does not spend time and effort and energy, although he could, he certainly does not spend time and effort and energy trying to rationalize or explain this evil and tragic death. But says, even in evil and wickedness, people die unjustly. Even in random tragic acts, when people die unaccounted for, Jesus says the main thing that you ought to take to heart is that all of humanity lies in the shadow of death. And unless you repent and turn from your sin, the implication is you will meet a similar or even a worse fate than these men and women. Do you see how that ought to be brought to bear? What Jesus says in Luke, see what it is that's happening here in the storyline of Numbers, but then also try to work this in to show how Numbers 31 and the judgment executed here is just sort of a model or a foreshadowing of other larger acts of judgment that come in the future. That this is a lesson, that this is a historical event that's meant to prepare us for what the Lord is going to bring about in the future. So three things that we can say here. Number one, as we look at Numbers 31, we can say that the Lord's judgment is for sin. The Lord's judgment is for sin. Number two, the Lord's judgment is for His people. That is, for His people to their advantage. And number three, that the Lord's judgment is for His glory. The Lord's judgment is for sin, because of sin. The Lord's judgment is for His people. It is to their advantage that the Lord judges. And the Lord's judgment is for His own glory. This first point really is the weight, or is the bulk of Numbers 31. That if you don't see all that's transpiring in Numbers 31 as the Lord dealing with sin, you will not be able to make sense or come to grips with what's happening in this chapter. I suspect that one of the reasons that we may find passages like this so hard and so difficult is because of how comfortable we are with sin. We don't see sin as sinful as what it truly is. It does not weigh on our heart and on our minds and on our conscience in the way that it ought to. We have difficulty seeing sin and wickedness and unrighteousness in the light of the pure, infinite, eternal holiness of God. Consider then at least three things that we can say about the way that the Lord is judging sin in Numbers 31. When we look at the Lord judging sin in Numbers 31, we can say that the judgment is just, that it is firm, or we might say fixed, that it's determined, and that it's full. God's judgment of sin in Numbers 31 is just, it's firm or fixed, and it's full. Let's start with the first characteristics. What do we mean when we say that God's judging the Midianites, judgment of sin in Numbers 31 is just? It's helpful to remember that chapter 31 is picking up, is following, concluding the events of Numbers 25, where the people and the women of Moab and Midian begin to intersperse and mingle with the Israelites, begin to invite them to participate in their idolatrous worship, and along with the idolatry, to participate and share in sexual immorality. Numbers 25, after the Lord has executed judgment on His own people, no less by a plague that we're told kills 24,000 Israelites. Numbers 25 ends with the Lord saying to Moses, giving Moses this command, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks." You be hostile to the Midianites, for they have been hostile to you. Do you hear that? A just punishment for the sin. They were hostile to you. I, through you, will be hostile to them. And then when you come to chapter 31, it's abundantly clear in the way that this passage opens up that this is not something that the Israelites do on their own recognizance or just according to their own whim. They get bored and one day decide that they're going to go out and start some trouble with the Midianites. But we're told in verse 2 that the Lord says to take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Moses characterizes the action in verse 31 at verse 3 as executing the Lord's vengeance on Midian. And in verse 7, we're told that when the Israelites make war on Midian, that they do all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you see here? This is not mere tribal or ethnic warfare. This is divine judgment being executed. And this is judgment that, according to the Lord Himself, Midian, the people of Midian, deserve. This action is not unfair. This is a just and right payment for sin and for wickedness. The Lord's judgment on sin is just. The Lord's judgment on sin is firm, or it's fixed. It's interesting the way that Numbers sort of lays this story out, because we just alluded to the fact that at the end of Numbers 25, that the sin of the people at Peor in their idolatry and immorality, after the Lord judges His people first, Numbers 25 ends with a word of impending judgment on the Midianites. Be hostile to Midian, for they were hostile to you. That's how Numbers 25 ends, but then you go Numbers 26, Numbers 27, Numbers 28, Numbers 29, 30. It's not until you come to Numbers 31 that you actually have that judgment being performed. Why is that? I think there are a couple reasons. We'll give one now. When you read the intervening chapters, or the chapters that are between chapter 25 and chapter 31, be hostile and then the hostility taking place, all of the chapters in between are just dealing with the Israelites and what life is going to be like when they enter into the land. No real mention of the Midianites. It's as if they've dropped off from the storyline. It's as if God's forgotten. Ah, but there's the point. There's the point. By delaying the action, by the Lord making the declaration that judgment will come on the Midianites, but a delay to when that judgment is executed, we are to see and to understand that the Lord does not forget. The Lord does not ignore sin. The Lord does not turn a blind eye to wickedness. And in the end, those who are owed judgment and justice will receive it. The other thing that it helps to persuade us or convince us of is that because of the delay in the storytelling, because you go from chapter 25 and you have to wait until chapter 31 to get to the actual pouring out of the judgment, You have to say to yourself, well, this clearly cannot be God just acting irrational in the heat of the moment, right? Here's the event that takes place. The Moabites and the Midianites deceive His people, lead them into sin. God is just enraged, just flying off the handle. He's lost His mind, and in a fit of rage and lack of control, He tells Moses to go out and to strike all the Midianites dead. That's not what happens. If we can say it this way, by virtue of waiting until chapter 31 to see the judgment executed, you have to conclude that God's judgment is extremely rational and deliberate. God is not impulsive. He does not overreact to sin. God does not forget. And then number three, the third aspect of God's judgment for sin, not only is his judgment just, not only is it fixed, he will come back, he will return to judge according to his time and his plan, but his judgment is full, or we might say it's complete. Did you see how the story progresses in the battle? If you skip down to verse 7, the Israelites go out at the command of the Lord to execute the Lord's judgment on the Midianites, and they killed every male, we're told in verse 7. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian. And at the end of verse 8, they killed Balaam. Who did they not kill? The women and children. That's reasonable. Except that when they bring the women and the children back, Moses comes out. In verse 15, he's angry with the commanders of the army for sparing the women and children. Verse 15, Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, these women caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Do you hear what Moses is saying? Now, this information we didn't get back in chapter 25 either. Balaam shows up in chapters 22 through 24, hired by the king of Moab to utter a curse on God's people. Three different times he attempts to do it, and it becomes patently obvious that there is no way that the Lord will give a curse to be pronounced on his people because he is determined to bless them instead. And then chapter 25 comes, after you think the people have escaped danger and escape the threat of a curse and judgment, you find the people willfully engaging in idolatry and immorality. How did that happen? It's not until chapter 31 that we find out the reason that it happens is because although Balaam could not receive a curse from the Lord to utter against the people, to pronounce over the people, what Balaam apparently does after the fact is to go back to the Moabites and the Midianites and say, "I can do the next best thing. Because I can't curse them, because God will not curse them, get the people to bring a curse on themselves. Lure them into idolatry. Lure them into immorality." It was all planned. It was all orchestrated. And because of this, everyone must give an account. Are women and children inherently more righteous than men? Anyone? No. Will the women receive a pass just simply because they're women in their sin, in their wickedness, in their unrighteousness, because they are the softer, gentler sex? No. Women are not more innocent than men, not under the gaze of God's judgment. Not when he weighs sin and unrighteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one, no male or female, who is righteous, not even one. And so through Moses, God is removing both present and future threats to his people. The women are being executed for their sin, their complicity in the idolatry and the immorality, in causing God's people to stumble and fall. And the young males are being killed and executed because they represent a future threat to God's people, assuming that in the end, or eventually, that they would rise up and try to seek vengeance on Israel for their executing the vengeance of God. Is this uncomfortable? It doesn't sit right with us. It offends our sensibilities. People, let me plead with you. Please do not make the mistake. Please do not make the category error of saying, well, this is God in the Old Testament, not God in the New Testament. If God is unchanging, if His nature is immutable, then we must say that God's attitude towards sin and wickedness, His hatred of it, His intention and determination to judge sin and wickedness is no less today than it was yesterday. In fact, if you read the Scriptures well, what you find is that as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's not a diminishing of one aspect of God's nature to the maximizing of the other. Well, in the Old Testament, God was really stern and firm and harsh and severe. He was a God of judgment and vengeance. Very little said in the Old Testament about His grace and mercy and loving kindness. But then when you come to the New Testament, those things are flipped. Now all of a sudden we see a God in the New Testament who is full of loving kindness and mercy and compassion, but He minors on the justice and on the vengeance. That's not true. The reality is that all aspects of God's nature and character are magnified and intensified as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. His mercy and His grace are magnified in the New Testament in no small part, not only because you're able to see more clearly what we deserve in our sin, but because when Jesus Himself comes, no one speaks with greater clarity and more soberness and with no fear and with more fear-inducing and fear-inducing dread than what Jesus does about future judgment. Jesus has more to say about hell than anyone else in the Bible. If God's judgment was just then, will it not be just now? Paul says in Romans 2 that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul. Who does evil? For there is no partiality with God. If God's judgment was firm and fixed then, is it any less firm or fixed now? Just because God delays His judgment from Numbers 25 to 31 then, but executes it nonetheless, does that mean His delay of judgment today means that there will be no judgment in the future? That's not what Peter says. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that by His word, the present heavens and earth, this created order, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If God's judgment was at least in some typical or foreshadowed sort of way full and complete on the Midianite sin, will it be any less full and complete today? Not according to John, who receives a vision of the coming judgment that God, through Christ, will execute on the earth. And he describes it this way in Revelation 14. that those who have taken the mark, who have followed the beast, who have rebelled against God and against his Christ, will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Do you hear that? Mixed in full strength. Even what we read in Numbers 31 is not the full anger and wrath of God being poured out on sin. Later in Revelation 14, John likens, or he pictures, the final judgment and destruction that comes to God gathering up people by his angels as if you would gather grapes in a vineyard and bringing them to a wine press and dumping all of the people into the press. And just like you would crush grapes in the wine press by trampling them and walking on them, God does that in the wine press of his wrath. He tramples and he crushes men and women underfoot so that blood comes out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle. What is that, 3 feet, 4 feet high for 200 miles? However uncomfortable and unsettling Numbers 31 is to us, it pales in comparison to the judgment to come. You know that, Christian. You know that. And more than that, it is stunning to find Jesus emphasizing this very idea in his teaching, in his ministry, that all of that that happened then, all of these physical, temporal judgments or punishments pale in comparison to what's to come. When Jesus says things like, in Matthew 10, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Later in Matthew, in 13 and 24 and 25, Jesus himself is pictured as the returning king who comes and who separates the sheep from the goats. And he, on his own command, on his own orders, tells men and women to be thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will have no rest day and night. Whatever the judgment is that Jesus executes makes Numbers 31 look cheap in comparison. But here's the hope. The very one who executes the divine judgment, who pours out from his hand the cup of divine wrath, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 5, that the Father judges no one because he has handed over all judgment to me. The very one who executes judgment is the one who is ready to pardon and forgive. If you have not repented of your sin and fled, run to Jesus to find safety from the wrath to come, do not kid yourself. Judgment is coming for you. Judgment will fall on you. It will be just, it will take place, and it will be full. But just as full as the judgment of God is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You need not suffer the eternal judgment that you deserve. if you would only take Christ. Christians, do you hear what's going on in Numbers 31 then? There's a way in which you recognize that in the storyline of Scripture, we Gentiles, right? I'm going to assume that most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. We're the Midianites. We're the immoral. We're the idolaters. We're the ones who have not had God revealed to us through His revelation at Sinai. We are outside of the covenants, without God and without Christ, without hope in the world, Paul says. Seeing yourself as those who deserve the wrath that the Midianites receive, and yet getting the grace and the mercy that Israel has received, should change the way that you think about your relationship with the Lord and the relationship that you have with other people. You bear witness to the saving power of God in Christ, who is willing to take undeserving rebels if they would lay down their arms and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. All who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. And you, above all people, are able to go and to say, this is true because it's happened to me. The Lord's judgment is for sin. His sin is coming, but He has provided a way of escape through His Son, Jesus Christ. Number two. The Lord's judgment is for His people. That is, it's to their advantage. I want to do these last two parts a little bit more quickly than we did the first part. The first part had the weight of the passage resting on it, but these two points are important nonetheless. Number two, the Lord's judgment is for His people. Look with me at verse 16 again. The reason that the Lord says in what is one of the most difficult parts of Numbers 31, the command to execute the women. The reason that the Lord commands that vengeance be executed even on the women is because of what they did to the Israelites. The reason that the Moabite or the Midianite men are killed along with their kings and along with Balaam is because of what they did to God's people. God's judgment on the wicked is itself a sign or an indication of God's love for His people. Those who would harm His people, whom He loves, He Himself will deal with. The Lord does not turn a blind eye to those people who would persecute or trouble or deceive or to try to destroy His people whom He has given life. Before I press on this a little bit more, let me stress an important feature here. Once again, going back to the delay between Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. Another feature of the way that the story is told is this, that because there is a delay between the events of the immorality, Israel's immorality and idolatry in Numbers 25, and the judgment that's poured out on the Midianites in chapter 31, is that it gives us the opportunity to see very clearly, without any confusion, that God does hold His people accountable for their sin. Before God ever turns to deal with the wicked, He is dealing with the sin of His people. Definitively, that sin has been dealt with for His people in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, yes. But even so, there is a way in which the Lord still is dealing with the sin of His people as He purifies us and as He purges us from the remaining effects and elements of sin. So that Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, if it's with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of those who disobey the gospel? So although God does not ignore those people who would trouble his people, that is not to say that God absolves his people of their sin. Here, the Midianites, under the counsel of Balaam, they scheme and plan and plot to bring harm to the Israelites. God does not say to the Israelites, because they were tricking you, you get off for your sin. They're still responsible for their sin. Christian, hear me. No matter what it is that we are able to attribute to the attacks and the plans and the schemes of our enemy in the spiritual realm, our enemy in this world, or even in our own flesh, we cannot use that hostility and that opposition as a way to justify or to excuse our sin. There is no sense in which the Christian has the privilege of being able to point to, whether it's anyone inside the church or outside of the church, to point at that other person and say, because of them, I am absolved from my responsibility in breaking the commands of the Lord. That cannot be done. But even so, it is encouraging and even comforting to know that the Lord does not only put attention or focus on the sins, on the imperfection, on the waywardness of his people, but he does take account of the wickedness of their enemies. And he will call them to account. I want you to turn with me, because I want you to see this with your own eyes. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, start with me at verse 6, and tell me if you don't hear something of the pattern and the principle, the events of Numbers 31 represented in what Paul is discussing here with the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul has just said that these Thessalonian Christians are suffering for the kingdom of God. And then he says this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, "For after all, it is only just, it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Do you hear what the Lord is saying to you? The Lord is saying that for every moment in which your soul or your body is troubled by the oppression or the affliction, the persecution of your enemy, those people who hate God and who hate you, every single person who would seek to do you harm will be dealt with in the end by God himself. That one of the gifts and the blessings of entering into the Lord's rest is that when we enter into the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more wickedness or immorality or any opposition left to make life hard and miserable. God is going to do that for you because he loves you. But it also means, because God is the one who is going to do that, that means it is not your responsibility to enact God's vengeance or retribution on those people until the Lord himself does it in his time. That's why elsewhere Paul says in Romans 12, "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" You do not have to burden yourself with the idea that you have to settle all the accounts, that you have to make all things right, that you have to make things just and right in the home, in the workplace, in the classroom, in the neighborhood, in the school. God will do that. And on the day that he does it, number three, we will see that all of this judgment that God finally and perfectly and righteously brings about is ultimately done for his glory. At the end of Numbers 31, look with me. At the closing verses, verse 48. The officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of hundreds approached Moses. They said, "Your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in our charge, and none of us, no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Look at verse 54, last verse of the chapter. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, took the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. Do you hear what's happening? By the end of the day, verse chapter 31, when the Israelites look around and see the resounding success and victory that God has given them over their enemies, that they have made it home safe, back to the camp, back to the presence of the Lord to be purified, they have the instant impulse, compulsion to praise the Lord. Is there something that we can do to acknowledge the fact that God has done this for us? Not only is God's glory magnified in his mercy and grace to his chosen people, but God's glory is magnified in his justice on the wicked. So that I'd like for us to close our service today with these verses. You can close your Bibles. I want to make Revelation 11 and Revelation 16. I'm going to read those two passages and then pray along those lines as we conclude our time in God's Word. Listen to what the Word says as the Lord is magnified and worshiped and honored for His judgment. Revelation 11, 17 and 18. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. We give thanks to you for that. And again in Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you keep in our hearts and minds something of this holy tension by your Spirit? Who, because of the grace and the mercy that we've received, makes us more compassionate and more eager to see others brought in to share in this grace that we have in Christ, to be made part of the people of God, saved from the wrath to come. And at the same time, to know and to recognize, to acknowledge and even to praise you that you are a righteous judge who will in the end settle all accounts. We trust you and believe that you are good and wise and that all of your judgments are true. May we be humbled. May we be grateful. May we be compelled to invite others in, to avoid the judgment that's to come. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray all of this.